Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, the verses 13 through 16, a familiar passage for many of us, I'm sure. Mark 10, 13 through 16. And once you've turned there in your Bibles, would you please also turn to the Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Day 13, as the Lord in His providence has set Lord's Day 13 before us this afternoon. You find that on page 877 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 13, page 877. We begin with God's Word, Mark chapter 10 at verse 13. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and bless them. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now to the Catechism, Lord's Day 13. Middle of the second column, we begin with question 33. Which asks, why is he, that's Jesus, called God's only begotten Son, when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. Why do you call him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, to be his very own. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are only two ways to inherit a kingdom. One is if you are a legitimate heir, and two, if you are an illegitimate usurper. Legitimate means that it is your kingdom. By right, you have a valid claim to it as your own. And whether that's by an ancient custom, that it belongs to your family line, or there's a law that determines the line of succession, you can say, "This is my kingdom." But if you don't have that claim, and you just show up one day and sit on the throne and say, "It's mine now," that would be illegitimate. Which is why you see throughout history, those with illegitimate claims to a throne often have to resort to violence to try to force their way in. Either they come with an army so that they can win a battle and conquer, and everyone just has to say, "We give up, it's yours now." Or you try to get rid of that one person who stands in your way to making your own claim to the kingdom. Now, this isn't unusual. It's happened throughout history, as I've mentioned. But it's gone so far back in history that you could say it goes to the beginning. That kind of a battle between legitimate heir and illegitimate usurper goes to the very beginning between Christ and Satan. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman, the legitimate heir, will crush the head of the illegitimate heir, the one who will bruise his heel. And that battle has been waged ever since. That's why Satan fell from heaven. He wanted the throne that belonged to the Son of God. Satan wanted the glory that belonged to Jesus Christ. Satan wanted the crown. Satan wanted the throne. Satan wanted the attention, the power, the authority that came with it, but it was all Christ's. And so since Satan had no valid claim to those things, he had to go after the kingdom illegitimately. So he instigated warfare in heaven and rebelled against God, which led to Satan and his followers being thrown out of heaven. You read that in Revelation chapter 12. And ever since then, they have been determined to carry out that battle, that illegitimate claim, here on earth. And so Satan is trying to establish his own rival kingdom, the kingdom of darkness that defies the claims of Christ over all of creation. That's why you see that repeatedly in the Bible, that antithesis, that struggle, Satan tempting Eve. That's why the people tried to build the Tower of Babel. We'll build our own kingdom. That's why Pharaoh murdered the boys in Egypt, and many years later, Herod murdered the boys in Bethlehem. That's why the crowds called for Christ's crucifixion. It's why the church has always suffered a degree of persecution. It's because there's a battle going on between these two kingdoms. What does it have to do with baptism this afternoon? Well, looking at Mark chapter 10, you might say that at most, this text describes what is barely a skirmish compared to the major battlefields of good and evil, light and darkness, the great empires of the world defying Christ. What is Matthew chapter 10, 13 to 16 compared to that big perspective? It says a lot, actually. Jesus, in this passage, shows us what is at the heart of his struggle for his kingdom. For whom have I come? Christ is saying. Why am I subjecting myself to these things? Why am I willing to humble myself even to the point of the cross? For whom have I come? Why is the battle worth raging? Who belongs to me? Can anyone, including the disciples, keep from Christ those who are his in his kingdom? Does anyone have a more rightful claim to the children of the kingdom than the king himself? Can anyone pay a greater price? Can anyone give a greater love? Can anyone have a greater power? Can anyone usurp his place in the lives of his people? Now, this is a question for all of us, for all who have been baptized. To whom do we belong? And how confident can you be in his claim upon you? Are you the Lord's? Are you a child of God? Will you stay that way? How do you know? Even a little child can know. Even a little child can be secure in knowing that the one in whom they believe is the one to whom they belong, the one who has laid claim on them. And that's why it's good news for all of us to hear Jesus say this afternoon, "Let the little children come to me." We'll look at that in two parts as we work through this text in the catechism. First, we'll look at the children of the king. And second, we'll look at the children in the kingdom. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." You think of what's often on the news, especially when there's elections, you see photo ops, right? And quite often in these photo ops, a politician will go through a line or there's a group of people, and someone inevitably, a parent, will take their little child that they've carried there to a political event for some reason, but they've carried this child and they bring it over to the politician. The politician is all smiles and "How are you?" and patting them on the back. And even if they're small enough, maybe the mom or dad will hand the child over to the politician and they'll hold them in their arms and smile at them and make a joke or something about it. And, "Oh, smile, everybody, here's a picture." And it's all over the news. And then the child gets handed back to mom or dad. The politician moves on to shake the next hand or kiss the next baby, but likely that politician will never meet that child again. Now, it's in the news, it's the kind of story that politicians want because that makes it look like they really care about the little people. They have time, they have the heart to appreciate those who are maybe neglected. And perhaps many politicians do care about children. I don't want to judge them all, by no means, but it always seems interesting. There's always a photographer ready to take a picture when that happens. You know, polish the image a little bit. But in the end, the only person who really benefits from that interaction is the person doing the campaigning. Of what value was that interaction for the child? Is that why Jesus was greatly displeased with the disciples when people were bringing their little children to Jesus and they said, no, you can't go? That in managing Christ's campaign, the disciples were wasting a great public relations opportunity to shine the spotlight on Jesus because that's what he wanted it to be about. It's about Jesus. If you know Jesus, you know that that's not the case. You just read through the Gospels. Think about how often in the moments when he's interacting with someone that he's healed or someone he's cast out a demon from their hearts. How does Jesus act in those circumstances? Does he say, oh, where's the cameras? Not that there were cameras back then, but he's looking for the effect on the reputation, how the story is going to grow by what he's done. So he heals someone. He says, did you see? He gets into a spat with the scribes and Pharisees and he says, do you realize how smart I am? Everybody take notice. What did Jesus often do in the miracles that he performed? Even raising someone from the dead. He'd say to them, don't tell anyone. Don't go around to the neighborhood telling everyone what just happened. Not yet, at least. Now's not the time for the news to be spread. And so often you read in the Gospels how people just ignored what Jesus says, and they were so eager that they go out telling people anyways, which only increased the attention that Jesus was getting. It intensified the opposition of the leaders who were that much more determined to put him away. It grew the sizes of the crowd, and it made more difficult for Jesus to move about publicly, and ultimately it led to his crucifixion. Mark chapter 7 says, then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. See, Jesus was never out for propaganda. He was not working the public relations angle. In fact, that's why the parents were bringing their children to Jesus. They had seen and heard in Jesus and in his public ministry something that was far different than those who were out to make a name for themselves. They noticed what was different in Christ. They noticed that in Christ's ministry, what he was doing actually changed people's lives, even at great cost to himself. He is bringing the blessings of the Lord to the covenant people. That's what they were seeking, not a photo op with their child, but the genuine compassion of God who binds himself to his covenant people. And that's why verse 13 says, then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. To touch them was a communication of blessing. It was a handing over of grace, of compassion, that Jesus, they were recognizing Jesus had been sent by the Father, and now Jesus had been sent to their children, and so that even their little children who belonged to the Father would receive the grace of God. And Jesus was the mediator of that grace. That's what they sought. The disciples said, no way. It even says they rebuked these parents for bringing their children to Jesus. It's not that they thought that Jesus had no blessings to give, but it's that they ranked conveying a blessing to little children as relatively unimportant compared to the big things that Jesus could be doing. The much greater works, the much more public works, the much more dramatic works like healing people and casting out demons and answering the traps of the scribes and Pharisees. It's not that the disciples didn't believe that Jesus could help these children, or that they'd forgotten what Jesus said about why he had come to help the meek and the lowly. But it's that in the disciples' mind, they had crafted a hierarchy of access. Depending on what you deserved, that was the blessing you received. Deserve more, get more. Deserve less, get less. And so little children, even infants, the disciples judged. I mean, what do they deserve? What have they done? They should have the least access. Back of the line. Jesus will get there if he has time, but otherwise don't bother him. But Jesus' response to the disciples says so much in verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. Greatly displeased is almost not strong enough. This word is, other times when it's used, it's a word for indignation, anger. Most often, it shows up in the Bible in a sinful way. So especially when it's provoked by jealousy. You think of when the crowds were ushering Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and they're singing from Psalm 18, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're calling Jesus the Son of David and the scribes are livid. You can't call him that. It's the same word. Or when that woman came to anoint Jesus with that very expensive fragrant oil, the people who were in that house were livid. They were angry. They were greatly displeased. What are you doing? What a waste. A waste of money? It's for Jesus? But Jesus, of course, cannot sin. And so his displeasure is a righteous one. And yet it's displeasure nonetheless. He recognizes what the disciples are doing is undermining the very reason he came, the gospel he embodies. Jesus refuses to let what the disciples are doing just go by and I'll talk to them later. He stops them. In fact, he's so greatly displeased, he says it twice. Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Two direct commands. Let them come. Do not forbid them. And in case you didn't understand me the first time, I'm saying it a second. I mean it. I want these little children to come to me. In fact, so great is my interest in these children, even though you've scaled them down as irrelevant and a waste of time. I want them so front and center that I have labeled them with a royal honor. For of such is the kingdom of God. He wants attention on these children. He wants the crowds to see that they are front and center. That's why Jesus is greatly displeased. Not that he's not getting attention, but that the children are not getting the attention. Let them be in the middle. These are kingdom children. This is actually quite shocking. Nobody would have done that in those days. Nobody would have given a moment of their time to take care of children. But Jesus doesn't just say, I'll give you a little bit. He says, the kingdom belongs to these children. Why would he say that? And why would he say that in response to what the disciples were doing? Now remember, the disciples are acting as gatekeepers. They are deciding who has access to Jesus and who does not. Who are these disciples who are gatekeepers? What have they done? Where do they land on that hierarchy of access? Some of them are fishermen who would have still been out in the boats on the Sea of Galilee if Jesus hadn't called them. There's a tax collector among them, taken from his booth on the side of the road, and others are just unremarkable men called to follow Christ. Then you look at those with whom Jesus usually interacts. Who were those whom Jesus had gone around healing and comforting with his preaching? The upper crust of society? Those who could afford to pay for it? No, it was those who brought their sick, the diseased, even a leper. And Jesus says, I will heal you. You remember those who were casting out demons? Jesus comes toward them. What happens? So often the demons start shouting using that person's voice to say, I know who you are, Jesus, blaspheming God, bearing witness to Christ in order to undermine Christ, because if demons say who he is, he must be a demon himself. And here are these individuals, yes, consumed by a devil, but they're blaspheming God. They're cursing Christ. They're hateful towards Jesus Christ. And Jesus casts out the demon anyways. and gives them peace. Who are they? What did they have to commend themselves to Jesus? They had no title, they had no crown, they had no great achievement, they had no righteousness in themselves. And now these little children, the disciples, are looking at them as low can get, even they. You'd say, even they have no place in the kingdom of God, but Jesus says, yes, they do. A regal title. These children are nobility. Jesus has shown us exactly the same thing in the sacrament of baptism this afternoon. When his parents bring him up here, does Jesus say to Terence, now before I baptize you, I need to look at your family tree on both sides, and I'm going to keep a tally of how faithful your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents have been, and I'm going to take into account all of your potential and how worthy I think you are of my blessing, and then I will baptize you accordingly. According to your status, I'll baptize you with a greater blessing or a lesser blessing. No. He announced through the sacrament that Terence possesses the name of God. I baptize you into the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Does Terence deserve that name? Do you and I deserve that name? You notice that every baptism is the same. It's always the same name. It doesn't change from baptism to baptism depending on the person being baptized. But that's the point. Why is Jesus called God's only begotten Son when we are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal natural Son of God. He is worthy, for of Him is the kingdom of God. Of anybody, it's His kingdom. If anybody should be getting the spotlight, the accolades, the attention, it should be Jesus. But what does the same Jesus want us to see? He wants us to see His compassion for those who deserve nothing, who have claim to nothing. Because what does Jesus do with those who have nothing in themselves? He makes them children and heirs of the Father and of His kingdom. Catechism says, we, however, are adopted children of God. We're not children by right. We have in ourselves no legitimate claim to the kingdom of God. We and our children, Ephesians 2 says, are by nature children of wrath, just like the rest. And that's why we must be born again. There is no life in us apart from the mercies of God. But when that adopting love sets upon us the work of the Spirit and calls us in the name of Christ to faith in Him, we are adopted. Adopted. We are the children of God. See, that's what the parents were seeking when they brought their children to Jesus. That's what the disciples had forgotten about the covenant. They thought your place in the kingdom depends on your status. But it's always been about those who are unworthy, called by grace. That's what Jesus wanted to be front and center as He brought the children to Himself. For of such is the kingdom of God, not by right, but by grace. Christ is the only one with the rightful claim as the only begotten Son of the Father. It's His kingdom, and yet by grace He confers that kingdom. He adds us to that kingdom for believers and their children. And through that adopting love, we are moved from the outsider to the child. We are moved from the usurper living in our darkness, following the prince of the power of the air, to those who are called by the name of the triune God. Brothers and sisters, we rejoice this afternoon that the Lord has placed that promise and that call to faith upon our brother Terence this afternoon. And just as much, we rejoice that through Terence's baptism, He has also reminded us and our children, especially those who are sitting on your lap, straining to see the baby in the water, all of them, Christ has reminded us of what grace has done. Of what grace has done. What have any of us brought to our baptisms? Did Terrence walk up here and says, I'm ready, I deserve this? How much more than if his parents have to carry him, how much more must we be carried by the grace of God in order to enter into the kingdom of God? With no right to claim it in ourselves, our right to claim it comes in Christ himself. That's why we always have to look through our baptisms to see the one who has that right and has shared it with us. A life we now have in Christ, which we look at in the next place, children in the kingdom. Notice how in verse 15, Jesus switches from talking about the little children to talking about all of us, to everyone. Assuredly, I say to you, he's especially speaking to his disciples, who he's just rebuked, but now all who are there to hear him. Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Literally, the first word in verse 15 is amen. Truly, assuredly. This is absolutely certain what I am about to say to you. You can picture it as a royal proclamation of a king. A decree from the throne, from the lawgiver, a public notice that applies to all and by all, we will be judged. Jesus announces that for this kingdom, the only way to enter it is as a little child. Now you think about the circumstances, the disciples were grown men. That's who he's talking to. So if it's just about physical maturity or how old you are, it's too late for these disciples. So clearly Jesus is not saying you can enter the kingdom of God until you're a certain age. Before that, you get into the kingdom by grace. After that, you get into the kingdom by works. You have to do your best. And so you better get your children baptized quickly, as soon as they're born, so they don't have a chance to sin too much, so that they got a good likelihood of getting into heaven, as some believe baptism has an effect for. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying it has something to do with physical stature or psychological maturity. He is speaking about faith. A little child does not have a grand resume of accomplishments to hand in at the gates of the kingdom to say, this is why I deserve to be here. A little child, as we mentioned, has to be carried to the baptismal font. That's how little they are. That's how little they can contribute. They have nothing, which is Jesus' point. And now he asks us, what do you have on your resume? What will you carry with you to enter into the kingdom of God? What have you done? When we have public profession of faith, Lord willing, in a few weeks from now, do we ask each person who stands up there to first submit a list of reasons for why they think they deserve to finally inherit the full blessings of God's covenant people? And so we spend our entire lives trying to add to that list to make it as fruitful and as long as possible so that we have got something really substantial to say, well, I know why I can make profession of faith. Here are the reasons. Is that why the elders have an interview with those who seek to make public profession of faith? Prove to the elders that you are worthy of Jesus Christ. Far, far from it. If you actually look at the questions that are asked in the public profession of faith form, what's being asked of you to stand up and to say out loud that this is my faith, in no sense, not in any phrase of those questions, does it even hint at saying, look at me and how far I have advanced in my sanctification. That's not what we live for. It's not how we judge ourselves. That's not how we account our righteousness, what we deserve of the blessings of God. Everything about publicly professing our faith and then living by that faith, it's an ongoing public profession, is to say, look at what God has done for me. Look at what grace has accomplished for a sinner like me. Look at Jesus. Look at the mercies of the Lord that he promised me way back in my baptism. And now I stand here publicly, maybe it's the day of your profession of faith, or maybe it's 60 years later and someone asks you, why are you a Christian? And a smile comes across your face and you say, let me tell you about Jesus. It is the mercies of the Lord in Christ Jesus. That is my profession. That's my only profession. That's all I will claim as my own. What God has done for me. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Don't flip that around. Don't try to add things to yourself. What have I done? What have I achieved? What have I accumulated for myself? What do I deserve? What title should people use when they speak to me? What do I own? What seat do I get at the royal feast when Jesus returns? If that's what you are seeking, then you are not seeking the kingdom of God. And you are certainly not seeking his righteousness. If you're instead by those things seeking your own. There is no blessing for those who rest in themselves to secure a place in the kingdom of God. The gates will be locked to you. By no means, Jesus says, will you enter it if you do not receive the kingdom of God as a child. But isn't that the most joyful thing to hear this afternoon? Would you rather live your life as someone who needs to earn something to inherit the kingdom of God? Whatever payment that is, gold, silver, the catechism mentions, some other man-made commodity, some personal achievement, before you can even begin to think that you maybe might have a place in the kingdom of heaven? Does that appeal to you? It doesn't appeal at all. Would you rather be left always trying to figure out, are my works enough? Are my merits enough for God? That would be an unsettling gospel. Lord's Day 1 would ask, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And you'd answer, I have no idea. Because I don't know if I belong. And then you'd look at your baptism and say, I have no idea if it worked. A sign and seal of a promise that I have no idea if it'll ever be kept. If I have to deserve it in order for it to become true, that's an empty promise. Baptism is, in fact, a curse. If the obligation that God sets upon us here is for us to prove that he made the right decision in setting his name upon us, because you'll live the rest of your life in terrible fear and anguish over a standard you cannot possibly meet. A kingdom you cannot possibly deserve, and a savior you cannot possibly know. But the Lord of this kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, does not expect payment for our redemption in gold or silver or any other gift that we would try to bring to him. And neither does he turn around and say, well, I've emptied my treasury. Here's all my gold and silver. I hope that's enough. Can you imagine if Jesus said that? That too would be just as unsettling. Instead, he gave the only gift that would secure the place of his children in the kingdom. We call him Lord because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. He has delivered and purchased us body and soul from sin and from the tyranny of the devil to be his very own. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that liberating for the way we get to live our lives? Isn't that encouraging for parents who bring their child to Jesus for his blessing at baptism? If we were instead to walk throughout our lives in fear, we'd be miserable all the time. But instead, Christ in baptism has promised to us, if you rest in me, I will give you rest. If you seek your righteousness in me, I will give you peace. The gospel that the Holy Spirit sets before us and then works in the hearts of God's people is to proclaim to us that you need nothing but the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased you with his own blood. And that blood is so precious that you are truly his and no one else's. No matter how much Satan will clang and bang and scream about how he wants to rule our lives and govern the world. No matter how much vitriol he hurls against God's people, no matter how much the weakness of our own flesh and the doubts of our hearts accuse us of not being worthy of the gift of his precious blood, no matter how long and how difficult the sorrows of God's covenant people must endure as the battle between the kingdom's wages and we are the battleground, we don't find our rest in some payment of silver or gold. We find our peace in the one who loves his people so much that he gives his own precious blood, so that even when a little child is brought to him, he says, "Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." That's what he does, verse 16, "And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and bless them." That's Jesus. Remember that question, third part of the vow that's asked of parents in baptism. It says, "Do you sincerely promise to do all you can to teach this child and to have him taught this doctrine of salvation?" That's what we're talking about. This Jesus, this grace, that's doctrine, this kingdom. Can you, brothers and sisters, then live by that grace that alone brings us into this covenant family, the line of promise, the inheritance of glory, the love of the Father? That by grace we have been saved. So let's tell our children and show them Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have given us that title to use. We can call you Father. Call out to you. We even teach our children from the youngest age. We teach them the Lord's Prayer, some other simple prayer that we say at supper time. We teach them how to say, "Father." Just that word, Lord, is a testament to what your grace has done, which you have proven in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf, and the promise that you give to believers and to their children, that it is so personal, it is so effective, that we who are sinners and who have nothing in ourselves can not only say the word, "Father," but anticipate an answer that will be nothing less than the love you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for opening those gates, for opening that way, for giving us your Son to shed his precious blood so that he can claim us as his own and then carry us with him into the kingdom, not as slaves, not as bystanders, and certainly not as strangers, but as his brothers and sisters, co-heirs with Christ, having in him a legitimate claim to the kingdom. Thank you that we've witnessed that in baptism. Thank you that that's the gospel we get to put in front of our children. Thank you for the way the Spirit builds upon that witness and bears fruit in the lives of our children, and even in as we grow older, even in the lives of our grandparents who can still say, "I know, I believe what Christ has done for us." We ask, Lord, that that may stir the song within our hearts. It may fill the fellowship we enjoy. It may be the substance of what it means to celebrate the grace that we have seen in word and sacrament today. For our Savior is our Lord, and he has given himself for us. Praise the Lord for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.